For this week, which is the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, the lectionary has us moving on to another minor prophet, Hosea, chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, with an alternate first reading that comes again from the book of Genesis, chapter 18. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm 85, with an alternate reading of Psalm 138. The second reading is again from Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, chapter 2. And the gospel reading is Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, which is the story of Jesus teaching the disciples Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, as well as Jesus emphasizing the importance of our being persistent in our prayers to God. I'm going to have us look at the reading from Hosea, who, as I mentioned, is another minor prophet of ancient Israel. And again, that's not because he's any less important than the major prophets, but because, like Amos, his book is shorter in length, although his book is 14 chapters long, which is a little bit longer than Amos's book, which was only 9 chapters long. Hosea, as you can see from this timeline, was believed to be a contemporary of Amos, coming right on his heels, with many scholars believing that their lives probably overlapped for some period of time. Like Amos, Hosea spoke out primarily against the northern kingdom of Israel, and his ministry is thought to have spanned from the time just before Israel was conquered by Assyria, with many believing that parts of his writing actually took place even after Israel's destruction and the deportation of many of their citizens to Assyria, the land of Assyria, which today would include parts of the countries of Syria and Iraq. And as you're going to see, it will be yet another very challenging reading for us to go through. Now, I've looked ahead at the readings for the rest of the year. And if we choose to stay with the first reading, which is what I have been doing for the most part, we are going to be looking at quite a number of prophetic writings, including spending some length of time in the book of Jeremiah. It's a little bit daunting for me to think about that, because the prophets are not easy to preach from. And yet, as much as possible, I'm going to try to stay with them, because their writings constitute a great deal of the text of the Old Testament. And I think it's good for us to wrestle with how they might speak to us in our day and age, and how they fit into God's overall plans for creation and redemption. I also looked forward to the lectionary readings for the church calendar year of 2025 to 2026 that begins later this year. And the lectionary for this upcoming year will take us back to the beginning and will have us look at the story of creation and the accounts of the patriarchs, as well as the redemption of the Jews from out of Egypt and the formation of God's people and his covenant with them in Exodus. Then I went forward one more year after that to 2026 to 2027, because it's a 3-year cycle. And the first readings from the lectionary for that year take us into the period of the kings, from the united monarchy in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, as well as visiting some of the other material that's in the Old Testament, like Proverbs and Job and the book of Ruth. And all throughout this, readings from the prophets will still be sprinkled in here and there, so that by the time we get to the end of the 3-year cycle, following the first readings of the lectionary, we will have covered, I think, a good deal of the Old Testament, and probably will have read at least one reading from each of the books. It's both exciting, in some ways, though, it's daunting, because this will include quite a number of passages that I've never preached on before, and I never planned on or wanted to preach on before. So anyway, that's kind of a roadmap of where we're possibly headed, likely headed. But for today, we are looking at a passage from the book of Hosea, and so let's get right into it. It comes from the first chapter of his book, beginning with verse 2, and it goes through verse 10, and here's what it reads. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of prostitution, and have children of prostitution, for the land commits great prostitution for forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall rise up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Okay. Again, welcome to Charis. We have ourselves another very difficult passage to walk through today. You know, when I was young, I think I was maybe 5 or 6 or 7 years old, I remember there was a time when my mom would repeatedly tell me not to ride my skateboard while I had something breakable in my hand, because I'm going to fall off the skateboard and severely cut my hand someday. And of course, I didn't listen to her because I felt, I'm too good a skateboarder. And that kind of thing, that would never happen to me. So despite her repeated warnings, I continued to skateboard, often drinking from a bottle of Pepsi in my hand in the process. Do you remember those days before aluminum cans when soda only came in bottles? So I didn't listen to her, no matter how many times she warned me, and of course, you know what eventually happened. I have a pretty decent scar on my left hand from skateboarding and falling and cutting my hand on a bottle of ketchup that I was carrying. I was delivering a bottle of ketchup that my aunt wanted to borrow, who lived down the street. Remember those days when people used to borrow ingredients or condiments from their neighbors? That really doesn't happen much anymore. And so my mom said, can you take this bottle of ketchup down the street to Auntie Connie's house? And I distinctly remember her saying, don't ride your skateboard. And, you know, she emphasized that yet again, and I said, sure, Mom. And I get around the corner from her, and I, shh, 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 and hit a bump, crash, right? It was really just a matter of time. And I remember at that time, I immediately looked at my hand, and I couldn't tell how much of what was on my hand was blood and how much was ketchup. I was warned, and I was warned, and I was warned, but I didn't listen. This is kind of the same situation that we see happening with the people of Israel. Time and time again, from one prophet to the next, you hear them saying over and over again the same messages. Stop doing that. Don't do this anymore. There are irreparable, dire consequences that are going to happen if you disregard our warnings. But of course, Israel didn't listen. For literally centuries, the prophets have been telling Israel to stop its sin, to stop the twin sins of idolatry and injustice. The prophet Amos, whom we looked at for the past couple of weeks, cried out primarily against the sin of injustice and how the affluent and the rich in Israel were trampling upon the poor. Hosea speaks primarily against the sin of idolatry. Now, the prophets were a curious lot of individuals, and they were drawn from every segment of society, and they had varying degrees of sophistication and eloquence. They also varied in terms of the very unconventional ways in which they delivered their messages and lived their lives. Not all of them walked around buck naked and howled like a jackal, but Micah did, and we will read from him one day. Not all engaged in imagery that was now and then decidedly pornographic, but Ezekiel did, and we'll read from him more someday. Not all lived on the edges of society and subsisted on a diet of honey and insects, but John the Baptist later did. But what we have with Hosea is perhaps, to me, one of the strangest of all. It's as if Hosea was asked that he present his life as a living parable to illustrate what is happening in the lives of Israel and their relationship with their God, Yahweh. Now, in that one sentence alone that I just said, I'm making a rather big statement, one in which I believe there are very reputable scholars who favor this interpretation, because it is hotly debated as to whether or not the events described in the opening words of Hosea are factual and historical, or whether they're to be taken metaphorically and figuratively. I now lean on the side of the latter, but quite honestly, after reading the cases for both sides, it actually doesn't change the message. Like dealing with a child who just won't listen, God does something new in Hosea in the 11th hour to get his child's attention about the waywardness of their lives. Rather than simply speaking 1,000 more words, which God has already been doing for hundreds of years through Hosea's predecessors, God now uses a picture, a lurid picture, because Israel could not, and they just would not acknowledge that it was committing adultery or idolatry. As I mentioned for several weeks, I'm actually not sure that the average person in Israel was aware that they had slid into a lifestyle of idolatry. After all, they still believed in Yahweh. They just didn't see any harm in also putting a little bit of faith in the gods of their pagan neighbors just to cover their bases. You see, the Israelites lived among neighbors whose customs and agricultural practices were very, very long-standing, and who believed in certain gods that were effective in controlling the weather and protecting them from harm. So as they observed their neighbors and their cultic practices, at some point they pragmatically decided to adopt some of the cultural practices of the indigenous people of the land that they now lived in addition to worshiping Yahweh. So in addition to worshiping Yahweh, the Israelites paid tribute to the local Canaanite god of Baal, to the Assyrian and Babylonian goddess Ishtar, and to various other local deities. It probably didn't bother their conscience that much because they still believed in Yahweh. This was kind of like their side hustle. It was not the main source of their religious beliefs and practices. It reminds me a little bit of certain experiences that I had in our trips to Hawaii. As many of you know, my wife's parents are both from Hawaii, from the island of Kauai, which is probably the most country-ish of the Hawaiian islands, although it's becoming much more highly commercialized as it goes along year by year. And one time, I was talking to an individual in her family who has been a member of a local church for decades. And he was sharing with me about how he was involved with a construction project that took place up on top of a hill. And he was in charge of it. But the building project just kept running into all kinds of problems. Things just kept going wrong, resulting in delays, cost overruns, and even unfortunate injuries that began to happen to some of the workers. And so he said that he decided to go out and seek the help of a kahuna, which in my understanding is a spiritualist, a shaman of sorts in the Hawaiian tradition. And he said that the kahuna came out and performed some rituals and told him that the spirit of this mountain is angry at you because you did not ask for permission to build on it. So the kahuna then went and gave up an offering to ask for the Spirit's permission. And then he told me that after that, all the problems stopped. And they were able to finish their construction quickly. And as he's telling me this, I'm looking at him in his eyes and going, there's something not right here. And yet, I can tell by looking at him that he believed what he was saying with all of his heart. And that very next Sunday, we would both be in church together, taking communion and offering up our prayers to God. On another occasion, I was sitting on the deck of a house located in a bay, a lagoon, and an individual who is a minister at a local church there on the island of Kauai was sitting with me, and we were having coffee after dinner. It was about sunset. It's just about to get dark. And he pointed out across the lagoon to a property that he said a new family had moved into the house that was located there, but they had removed a stone from the backyard. And I guess in that area of the island, that certain stones or certain areas, the stone there is considered sacred. And so he told me he was planning on going over there at some point, actually going over there to talk to them, confront them, and let them know that they needed to go and find that stone and put it back in their backyard, because if they didn't do so, it was going to bring the community bad luck. And as he's telling me this, I'm looking at him going, I must have missed that seminary class. Now, before we judge, we have to consider whether we have our own traditions that have become part of our religious practices that might also be syncretizing with other non-Christian, pagan, or religious beliefs. I shared with you several weeks ago that the traditional ways in which we celebrate Christmas have their roots in the Roman pagan festival called Saturnalia, which celebrated the winter solstice, you know, with the days lengthening, the light now overcoming the darkness. And as a part of that pagan celebration, people would come together and they would feast and eat together. And they would also go out and sing songs and sing carols to each other. And they would give gifts to one another. I'm guessing that a good many Christians in our country actually don't realize that, you know, that these practices have their roots in a pagan festival. I'm guessing most Christians in our country think it comes from out of our Christian faith. And even if we do know this, I'm also guessing that a vast majority of us don't really think it's that big a deal. What about Easter? We traditionally associate Easter with the resurrection of Jesus, and rightfully so. But the Easter bunny and Easter eggs that most churches adopt in some fashion as a part of their Easter festivities come from a Germanic festival celebrating the goddess Eostre, who was the goddess of spring and fertility. And rabbits were associated with the goddess Eostre because rabbits have always known to have very strong reproductive capabilities. And one of the legends of the goddess Eostre is that she turned a bird into a rabbit. And yet after its transformation, the rabbit continued to lay eggs. And so I think you could kind of see the connection. We have to be careful if we think that we can look down our noses at ancient Israel as if what they went through, what they did, is not something we do ourselves or isn't relative to us at all. Now, I'm not saying that these practices of ours are idolatrous, but I do certainly believe that there are other idols that our culture values to the point of worshiping, which have reached the level of idolatry. For Israel, syncretizing its beliefs with the cultures around it led its people into a lifestyle that was characterized by extreme injustice to the most vulnerable people among them. And we read about that, or some of those details, in the passages from Amos that we looked at. Amos and other prophets before and after him will also go into some detail about other forms of sin and debauchery that Israel became guilty of committing as they fell further and further away from the kind of life that God had instituted in his covenant with them. Israel had fallen into sin. But what I now understand about sin, or what sin primarily to me is, as I think it's reflected throughout the scriptural account, is not necessarily wrong behavior in and of itself, or a moral sense of right and wrong, where the remedy is punishment and restitution. But rather, sin is something that we experience as both a species and even as individuals, as this inner angst, this inner unsettledness that ultimately has its source in wrecked relationships with God and with one another and with God's created order. How often do we see God in Scripture describing the problem of humanity in relational terms? From the prodigal son to the good Samaritan to the workers and the vineyard owner. And today we see it as a marriage where one of the partners is unfaithful. Our reading for today doesn't include this portion of Hosea's story, but Gomer will later enter into an adulterous relationship and leave Hosea. But Hosea will then later pursue her, purchase her, and take her back. It's a precursor to what many believe Jesus will later do. But it's ultimately a sign of God's grace and a story about how sin is primarily a relational issue. God is describing in ways that we understand a paradigm of the consequences of the human dilemma of sin. But to open people's eyes to the truth of their condition and the broken relationships in this world, God tells stories with shock value that are jarring to hear, because it seems that might be the only way that he can get our attention. Jesus will do the same thing in his stories. How many of his stories and the things that Jesus did, because for Jesus, his life was a living parable, how many of the things that Jesus said and did angered the people who witnessed and heard it because it was just so shocking to their sensibilities and the implications were so subversive? Because the Israelites, and again, we need to be careful because we aren't that much different, they often didn't know of their condition. In her book, Speaking of Sin, Barbara Brown Taylor has a chapter that bears a rather startling title of Sin is Our Only Hope. And it does. It seems like a very odd title, and yet I think Barbara makes a good point. She talks about all of the painful things that we see out in the world. Children being abused, marriages ending in ruin, corporate greed that ravages the poor and the planet, wars, violence, bloodshed that destroy families, whole communities, even countries. She says, if there is no such thing as sin, and what's more, if there is no God who can declare a definitive judgment on what is sinful, then there is no hope that anything can be salvaged. Sin is our only hope because if sin exists, then so does sin's opposite, namely a goodness to which God can restore us. But if there is no sin, then there's nothing to hope for because there never was any better world from which we fell away in the first place. If there was once a paradise lost, as one writer put it, then there's the possibility that a gracious and good God can make possible a paradise regained. But if there is no sin, there is no paradise to restore because life is now just a random happenstance with no right and no wrong and no God to tell the difference. The story of Scripture, and often the voice of God's prophets, is to remind us that there is such a thing as sin, a brokenness in the world that has wrecked relationships that we were created for. But there is a way back. And ultimately, I believe it is Jesus who definitively shows us that way back. Let's pray together. Lord, I know we didn't look into detail at the story of Hosea. We kind of looked at it as a parable, as a way of seeing how things have gone wrong with this whole enterprise of the human race, Lord. So many ways throughout the Bible you have shared what it's like, Lord, what represents what's happening in this world. And one of the ways is that, like an adulterous relationship, Lord, we've fallen away. But the point being that so much of what you share in stories is about how sin is first and foremost a relational thing, Lord. And the restoration is about restoring that relationship, Lord. I think as we move along, as we go through the prophets, Lord, I think we're going to see this theme more and more, Lord, as to how Israel has forsaken their relationship with you, Lord. And in our lives, in our world, I think we benefit, it helps us maybe to understand our spiritual life, Lord, the lives that we are leading when it comes to how we understand our spirituality as being based more in a relationship than it is in sin or black and white kinds of moral behavior, Lord. And so I'm thankful, Lord, that we had some time to kind of look at this difficult text, and I know there's more to come. And as we spend time now in prayer and communion, I pray that you would open up our hearts, Lord, to the relationship that we've always been created for, that our hearts hunger for, Lord, as we spend our final moments of time together. So we pray that you would bless this time now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.